We exalt you, Lord. We magnify your name. We put you on display. We lift you up. We thank you for the grace that you've bestowed upon us. The lives you blessed us with, this beautiful weather, the food we will eat, even the next breath that we will take, all a gracious gift from you. We pray that you would continue to be glorified through the preaching of the Word of God this morning. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would slay me, that you may speak through me, that the very voice that everyone hears this morning is not my voice, but the very voice of Jesus Christ himself. So please empower me for that purpose as we learn more about living an uncompromising life in a compromising world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Excuse me. I want to begin this morning by talking about a pastoral perspective in light of our times. I saw this a few days ago, and it's sort of making its round on X, which is, of course, formerly Twitter. A pastor by the name of Johnny Artavenas is the lead pastor at Stonebridge Church that's in Tennessee. Recently, I think within the last 2 weeks, he was preaching at his church, and he delivered what some are saying is the boldest and clearest guidance they've heard on this election season, and it includes a direct rebuttal to Ray Ortland's recent outrageous statement on voting for Harris. Let me explain to you what's going on here. Ray Ortland, he founded Emmanuel Church in Nashville, Tennessee. He's president of Renewal Ministries. He tweeted support of Kamala Harris and was heavily criticized for the tweet. He took it down, and Artavenas is talking about the confusion this time of year, and really well ties into our sermon series, election season, and Jesus' mission, because we're about not necessarily who's elected, but the mission of Jesus Christ. Can we put that, this is about just over 5 minutes of him speaking at his church. You can put that up there while I'm still talking and get it queued up and ready to go. Do you have it, Frank? Okay. I will follow that up with another Christian pastor who spoke, Owen Strachan, but are we good to go? Okay. Play that video for me.
There's a lot of people in the church today have a misconception about the mission of Jesus. And I wrote down a few thoughts, and this is not an aside, but I think it is something that is fitting because of the text we're in, that many people confuse Jesus' mission. I saw a pastor this week, very well-known pastor, that said, he tweeted or something, never Trump, this year Harris, always Jesus. I just want you to understand that that is one of the most foolish things I've ever seen. And here's why. People have asked me this week if I have opinions politically. I have opinions, a lot of them. I'm not a political commentator. I'm a preacher of the Bible, but certain things politically are more theological than they used to be. So let me just give you some things about where I stand, because people have texted me a few things, and I'll just, this stuff is not hard for me to say. Number one, the Democratic Party is a demonic death cult under the power and influence of Satan. Hold on. I'll explain why I say hold on. To vote for the Democrats is to vote for a platform that is building their platform upon everything God hates. The mutilation of bodies, the annihilation of babies in the womb, and the sexualization of your children. That is their calling card. That is what they want to do. They don't hide that. They have abortion facilities outside of the Democratic Convention. This is who they are. It's the most radical party in our country's history. So I don't see how you could be a Christian and vote for a party who promotes everything that God hates. That's the first thing. Secondly, you have a responsibility and privilege to vote for the option that best stems the tide of evil. I want you to also understand that there are no perfect candidates in this election. They're both broken people. But one of them presents a far better option at the preservation of life and the upholding of the family than the other. A failure to vote is a failure to express our gratitude to the men and women that have died for our country and given us the freedom that we have today. It's also a failure to, I believe, obey the calling that we have to uphold the righteousness in our land. You don't have to like the personality, you just vote for the best option between the policies, and one of them is far less worse than the other. I think that's obvious. And a vote, just in general, it comes from the Latin word votum, which means to make a choice. You're not voting for a pastor. You're voting for a guy that, as best we have as an option, upholds righteousness in the land. Number three, and this is why I said hold on, because there are certain people that are going to amen the political thing, but I also want the amens just to be as loud as when I say this. Our hope is not in a political party. Who is in the White House is far less important than who is on the throne in heaven. And I want you to also understand, because I've watched some videos this week that contradict this idea, the advancement of the gospel isn't reliant a single ounce upon who is president. I want you to understand that where Christianity spreads the fastest and the farthest are in the nations that are persecuted the most. Not where there's the most religious freedom. The reason our world is crumbling, the reason we're under the judgment of God, is because we've turned our back on God. And if you want to see political reform, you need to see a spiritual revival. It's not the other way around. You don't pursue political reform so that there can be a spiritual revival. So when people say things like, we need to get this guy in office and then there will be a spiritual revival in our land. No, there won't be. No, there won't be. That's not the way it works, and that's never been the way it works. Number four. We should speak out against the evil of our day, but you should never turn the mission field into your enemy. You can call out the policies, call out the issues. I can speak against the horrors of abortion. Makes God weep. The trans agenda, whatever it may be, I have a heart for those people. And you ought to have a heart for them. And you can get riled up on Twitter and you can live in your insulated bubble and start looking at them. No, that's why you're here. And if you don't understand that, you don't understand what your mission is as a Christian. Number five, if you are more likely to promote your political views than you are to proclaim Jesus Christ, if people know you more for being a Republican than they do for being a Christ follower, your priorities are way out of whack. So I disappointed both people, right? So like that's where we're at today. But I want you to understand those truths. You should go vote. And it's not a difficult decision for me. But I also want to, I also want you to know that our hope is not in who's in office. There's ditches on both sides. You have the people that say Jesus 2024. I don't know what that means. Because he's been Jesus and he's been king for the last 10,000 years and he'll be Jesus for the next 10 billion years. I don't know what that means, but then you have pacifists, and then you have people that are putting all their hope in what happens in November. Listen, Stonebridge Bible is going to go on because the church is going to go on, and we're not on defense. The gates of hell will not what? Prevail. We're on offense.
And Chris said, let there be light. It's my attempt to be God here. Look at that. Look at that. Thank you. Owen Strachan, have you ever heard of that guy? I think he's definitely a Christian author, maybe a pastor. He wrote this earlier this week in response to the idea that as a Christian, I can't vote and my faith is why. He wrote this. There's a lot of chatter about Christians in voting right now. He says, on this subject, here's a verse that has been on my mind. He says, and who knows but that you have come to your world position for such a time as this. That's Esther 4:14. So I'm not going to try and answer every particular about voting, but with reference to this verse, I will say this. Christians are not in the world to pass the time. Again, we are not of this world, right? We're not here to pass the time. Like Esther in the Old Covenant, we are here with urgency. There is a sword hanging over our head. There is a devil prowling the earth, hungry for our blood, and the blood of all humanity. Esther did not choose her moment in history. She didn't ask for it. She was shocked and vexed that by what she faced in the house of Xerxes. Do you remember the story about Esther in the Bible? Okay. She was the queen, and she had to stem the annihilation of Israel, her people. Interestingly, Esther's turmoil was not only spiritual, it was political. She didn't seek out an incredibly important political role. It found her, much like it has found the American church in 2024. Esther's example matters for us. Her uncle Mordecai saw it right. There was nothing accidental about her role in Xerxes' kingdom. It was providentially appointed, and so is ours. We Americans are here in 2024 for such a time as this. We're not here by accident. This is our moment to be salt and light. We're not here for our comfort, and here's the key point that I want us to make when what he's saying. He says, we are here to be the conscience of the nation. It's gone way off. We're here to defend those who cannot defend themselves. We're here to speak for those who cannot speak for themselves. We're here to love our neighbor according to the truth, even when our neighbor does not see our godly action as loving. Christians are hotly debating whether we must not vote right now. He says, I'm not going to bind you in your conscience. I can't do so. God and the scriptures will do that. New Testament does not command us to vote, but I can tell you that everything about the scriptures is oriented to godly moral action in a fallen world. You scan the sweep of biblical theology, and over again, you find men and women pushed into the burning center of their times. They're asked to show great faith, great courage, attempt great things for God, and so by God's great grace, they did. And this reminds us as believers, nothing about our faith is quiet. Nothing about our faith is selfish. Everything about our faith is ordered for the good of others and the glory of God. We are to proclaim, we are to bring about God's righteousness in the land. This helps clarify how I personally engage other believers about politics. For my humble part, I'm not going to scream at my fellow Christians to vote. I'm not going to hurl slander at those who disagree with me. What am I going to do? Is this. Ask you what you're here for. If Esther was placed in her pagan context for such a time as this, and I think it's safe to say that we live in a pagan world now, a pagan country. Why are you and I here? By the grace of God, what good can we do while there's still time? And the tendency is to look out and think, yeah, but this country is cooked. We're under God's judgment. It's all over. I understand that. But you know what else? Who else looked out at a seemingly hopeless situation, living in a pagan and very broken country, with a king who did not bow before the God of heaven and earth in humble worship? Esther. And may I remind you that through Esther, through a young woman, the Jews were saved from their murderous oppressors, that all history was changed, the fate of God's people was protected, and that millions upon millions were blessed, all through one young woman's courageous moral action. So in love and hope and good cheer, I ask you again, alongside proclaiming Christ and living for his glory in the ordinary rhythms of life, what would God have you do? Why in this moment in history are you here? I want to go back to what Johnny Artavanius said earlier. He said this, our hope is not in a political party. Who is in the White House is far less important than who is in the throne or on the throne in heaven. What he's pointing to there is the sovereignty of God. And I would say that our sovereign God, who is always on the throne in heaven, is the theme of Daniel chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, get them out. We're called Bible Chapel for a reason. We go through the Bible, so get it out on your phone or the Bible's in front of you. Look at Daniel chapter 2. As you're going there, I'll just do a real brief recap. If you remember from last week, Daniel and Esther are in similar situations. They're in a pagan country, put in positions in the government, forced to do something that they're really not comfortable doing, taking a stand, but they do it nonetheless. And their example of when the government and the society and the culture is just waging war against your beliefs. How do they live their lives? And this is what we're trying to learn, how we can live our lives in this world. But Daniel's three friends, around the ages of 14 to 15, they were taken into captivity. They spent 3 years in Babylon learning a Chaldean education. And during that 3 years, they distinguished themselves, entered the king's personal service. And it turned out that in all matters of wisdom and understanding, their advice was far superior to any wise men in the king's court. And they're now roughly 17 to 18 years old when the events of chapter 2 unfold. Remember, they went before the king at the graduation ceremony. He grilled all the candidates, and those four stood out. They entered in the king's personal service. Not long after this, and again, they're about 17 to 18 years old, the events of Daniel chapter 2 come into play. Let's look at that. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood up before the king. The king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream." Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants. We will declare the interpretation." The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." Stop right there. First of all, just, I don't know if you caught this or not, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, he had dreams. But how long has Daniel been in captivity? How long was he educated? 3 years. Did you catch that? The math doesn't add up. You see that? But that question, let me just resolve that for you if you ever thought about that. When you learn that the first year of any monarch in the Babylonian system was not considered as part of their first year, or part of their reign. That was considered the year of their ascension. And when they dated their kings, they dated them from the first full year to the last year. So it was probably around the time that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, died, and Nebuchadnezzar took over, that this deportation took place. Then, starting that new year would have been his first year. So Daniel was there for 3 years. Now it says, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now the question is, why was he dreaming? Solomon tells us this, I don't know if you knew this or not, you've probably experienced this in your life. Ecclesiastes 5:3 says, "As a dream comes when there are many cares." You know what I'm talking about? Ever been upset about something to the point where you dream about it? Yeah, well, this is what's happening to Nebuchadnezzar. He was troubled to the point that he couldn't even sleep. What was he worried about? Well, you're at Daniel chapter 2. Go all the way down to verse 29. What does it say? "As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place." So he's worried about his future. You're worried about your future? Sure. So most likely, here's Nebuchadnezzar lying in bed one night, thinking to himself, okay, well, the Assyrians have been wiped out. The Egyptians have been decimated. They'll never rise from their ashes. The land of Israel has been completely taken into captivity. Judah is now in the process of its dissolution. I wonder what will happen to my kingdom after I die. And as he went to sleep, God gave him the answer in a series of dreams. Did you catch that, by the way? Because you get this, we'll get the dream and its interpretation in this chapter, but we won't get to it this morning. But that's only one dream. So he didn't have one dream, he had many dreams. In verse 2, he calls in his advisory council magicians, conjurers, sorcerers, and Chaldeans. Now, who are they or what are they? Well, if you're taking notes, magicians are basically educated, scholarly fortune tellers. Down the road there on Auburn Way South, there's a fortune teller. I think she's still there. Yes, okay. They're not like her, your garden variety. These were educated, scholarly fortune tellers, okay? The conjurers were the astrologers, the stargazers, okay? You know, you charted the course of the stars and determined destinies on the basis of how they arranged them, like we do with what? Horoscopes today, exactly. The sorcerers were mediums. They're the ones who would talk with the dead. And the Chaldeans were simply wise men. And at first, these advisors, they're pretty confident based upon their reply in verse 4. Look what it says. O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Have you ever tried to interpret someone else's dream? That's not easy, is it? But why were they so confident? Because they had a, watch this now, a dream reading system in place. This I did not know until I researched this. See, they kept record of all dreams, and then they charted, after a person had a dream, the way their life went. And so they concluded when somebody had this dream, their life went like this, and another person had a very similar dream, and his life went like this. And based upon the data, they plotted out the similarities and concluded, if you have a certain kind of dream, your life will go like this. But their confidence is shattered when they're presented with what appears to them an impossible dilemma. Tell the king the one dream of his many dreams that troubles him the most and its interpretation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was for sure testing them, but there's another reason why he requests this of them. Now, if you have in your Bible, what I'm reading here is, look at verse 5. I don't know what version you have. I have the New American Standard I'm reading from. You may have the English Standard Version, the New International Version. This is what the New American Standard Version says. The king replied to the Chaldeans, "The command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you'll be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap." And so when you read that, you think, well, the king knows most of these men are charlatans, and he is simply putting them to the test. But that is not the primary reason, because here is verse 5, and you can look up here now on the screen, in the King James Version, okay? Look at the red part. And so instead of it reading, "The command from me is firm," it says, "The thing is gone from me." Okay? He forgot the most troubling dream he had. It can be interpreted, you know, the word means, it's translated like this. It can also mean firm. And so I think the best translation is it's just gone from him. I think that's through life experience. You've had dreams before, even intense dreams. Do you remember them? But if they could tell him the most troubling dream of all of his dreams and its interpretation, they would be greatly rewarded. Look at verse 6. And so now, when you understand that, I think you understand verse 7. Out of desperation, this is why they repeat their request. If you can just tell us it, we can interpret it. And this is met with a lethal response, what I call the death penalty. Look at verse 8 through 13. The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm. That if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation." The Chaldeans, that's the wise men, the wisest of the wise, answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. Because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. The government is about to eradicate the advisors. The president is about to take out his cabinet, his staff. In the Orient, or the ancient Far East, it was considered ominous to forget a dream. Do you know that? They thought it meant that the gods were angry with you. So Nebuchadnezzar is obviously panicking. He added the fact that he suspected all of these wise men were charlatans, and he overreacts. He puts them under an impossible test. This is why some translators argue he knows the dream and he's had enough of their tricks and tests them. Whatever it is, if you forgot the dream or whatever's going on here, the consequences for failure are fatal. The only wise thing these men say is that this is beyond their ability. The answer must come from a god, small g, and they were not privy to the secrets of the gods, small g. But they were wrong in this sense. There was one person privy to the secrets of the one true God with a capital G. And that's Daniel, whom, by the way, before this happened, what did God give Daniel? What did he grace him with? The ability to interpret dreams. God has his man there. Let's go from the death penalty to tactful discretion. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguards, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He said to Arioch, the king's commander, "For what reason is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. And Daniel went to his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as you may know those names, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So once again, Daniel displays this, we talked about this last week, unmatched wisdom beyond his years. He approaches his executioner, because that's who Arioch was, by the way, the executioner. And through discretion and discernment, in other words, careful choice of words, careful tone of voice, all of that, he discovers the reason for the sudden death sentence, and then he makes a bold move. Daniel himself goes before the king. And the king could have killed him on the spot, but by God's design and favor, he simply buys more time. The one thing he was unwilling to give the other wise men, for some reason to Daniel, he gives him time. Now, I'm reminded of Daniel 11:32. You don't need to turn there, you can just listen to this. But it speaks of the actions of people under trying circumstances. It says this, "The people who know their God will display strength and take action." The people who know their God will display strength and take action. That's exactly what Daniel does. And why does he do this? Again, remember Daniel 1:17. Just listen to this. "As for these 4 years, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams." Because Daniel knows God, this is key, because he knows God, he can boldly stand before a king. Because Daniel knows God, he can also boldly access the throne of grace. Remember Hebrews 4:16? "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And it's exactly what Daniel and his friends do. Fueled by their knowledge of God, they go before him. Now, what do they know about God? But whatever they knew came before they were deported. So their parents, in the Jewish culture they lived in, taught them some things. Well, what they know about God? Well, exactly what the text says. They were seeking. What were they seeking from God? Verse 18, so that they might request, see that? John chapter 2, verse 18, compassion. They were seeking compassion. Now watch this, just listen to me here. In Exodus 34, God revealed who he is to Moses. And I bet Daniel knew this, but he was taught this. And this is, and what is the very first thing, very first attribute of God that is mentioned? I'm going to read you Exodus 34, verses 6 through 8. This is God revealing who he is to Moses. He says this, then the Lord passed by in front of him, meaning Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, now watch this, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness to thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. The very first thing God described himself as is compassionate. And what does Daniel seek from God? According to verse 18, compassion. It would be compassionate, an act of grace for God to reveal to Daniel the dream and its interpretation. He didn't have to. They all deserve to die. We all do. Because we all have sinned. We've all fall short of the glory of God, right? But that's not what happens. We serve a sovereign God. Look at verse 19 through 23. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. A night vision is another word, two words for dream. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Just take a listen to what God is sovereign over. Verse 20, wisdom and power, they belong to him. Verse 21, times and epochs, he changes them. Verse 21, kings, he removes and establishes them. Verse 21, wisdom and knowledge, he gives to appropriate men. Verse 22, profound and hidden things, he reveals. Verse 22, darkness, he knows what is in the dark. He knows your secrets. Verse 22, light. This is interesting. It says he dwells in light. Now, what does that mean, he dwells in light? Well, again, if you've been in my Sunday school, you would know this. I think Daniel knew from the Old Testament that God dwells in light and often manifests himself in light. And, of course, that light is called the Shekinah glory. Remember, Jesus revealed what he looks like when he's not clothed with human flesh at the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Daniel knew that. Daniel was living his life based upon his knowledge of God. Okay? And he knew God was compassionate, and he sought the compassion of God. And God, in grace and compassion, gave him the dream and its interpretation. The God who alone possesses immortality and light and dwells in unapproachable light, to him be honor and eternal dominion. This Daniel knew. And Daniel knew this about God as well, that God answers prayers. Let's talk about giving God the credit. Verses 24 through 30, and we'll close with that. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream, the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. I mean, this section presents us with, I think, a striking contrast. Here you have Arioch. He is seeking the attention and favor of the king by taking credit for discovering Daniel. So he seeks to glorify himself. Apparently, he didn't know that Daniel had already gone before the king with the request for more time. Now, the contrast is Daniel. He seeks to give God the glory. You see that? Now, Daniel agrees with the assessment of the wise men, the conjurers, the magicians, and the diviners. No man can declare the king's dreams or its interpretation. Those secrets belong only to God, whom he chooses to reveal this information to. And Daniel clearly and emphatically makes that point twice to Nebuchadnezzar in verses 28 and 29. God revealed in a dream the future to the king. And it's revealed to Daniel not because of any wisdom within him, but for the sole purpose of making interpretation known to the king. He is giving God the credit. But there's one other point I want to make about this dream that was given to King Nebuchadnezzar. We won't get to the dream until next week. But the question is this: why does God reveal a great historical prophetic truth through a pagan king? This was something new. Because in the past, God spoke directly to Moses face to face. Or he would speak to prophets through dreams. This is from Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8. This is God speaking to, remember the story of Aaron and Miriam? They were upset that all the revelation given to Moses, and they became jealous, and they started speaking negatively about him and his Cushite wife. And God hears it, and he immediately comes down, and he sets them straight, and this is what God says to them. Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. But why, again, a pagan king? Why would God reveal such a significant prophetic dream to a pagan king? Because Israel at this time was so morally and spiritually bankrupt, they were even worse than the Babylonians, because God's people had degenerated into gross idolatry, and God, frankly, had little to choose from. I mean, it's one thing to not know the truth, right, and to live a debauched life. It's another thing to know it, the truth, reject it, and live a debauched life. And that was Israel. The whole nation had become apostate. Yeah, there were a few like Daniel and probably his family and then his friends. But as a whole, they had turned away from God. And God had finally come to a place where he was finished dealing with Israel for the time. Judgment was falling on them in the Babylonian captivity according to the terms of the covenant that they agreed to in Deuteronomy with God. You follow me, blessings. You disobey me, curses. He gave them time, they wouldn't turn, and now the curse was very specifically laid out. I will give you over the sword, you'll be taken captive. And that's exactly what happened to them. This is an amazing rebuke from God to his people. for God to choose the single greatest revelation of the history of redemption that he ever gave and reveal it through a pagan king. Now, last week I gave you 11 characteristics of an uncompromised life through the prophet Daniel. That was Daniel chapter 1. Do you remember these? I'll start with you to give you some similarity, okay? Then there were these. Then these. We went over that last week. Let me add a 5 more to that. For those of you that like lists and take notes, you'll be thrilled. All you OCD people, this will make sense and you can go away and enjoy. All right. They use discretion and discernment. This is what Daniel did. All right? They use discretion and discernment. It's just one thing that's got me in trouble more than anything else in my entire life. It is my mouth. I do not use discretion and discernment as like I should. Okay? And you're all laughing because you know it's true of you as well. I just have the nerve to admit it in front of everybody. All right. A unique boldness before rulers. Joseph of the Bible, remember Joseph, son of Jacob? He boldly stood before Pharaoh. Remember that? By the way, what did he interpret for Pharaoh? Pharaoh's dream, exactly. Moses boldly stood before Pharaoh. Elijah boldly stood before King Ahab. And here Daniel boldly stood before Nebuchadnezzar. All 4 of them stood before pagan kings, basically. Now the question I have is this: how are they able to do that? Would you be able to stand before the president boldly? Well, there's a verse in 1 Kings that sheds some light on this. I'm going to read it to you, okay? This is 1 Kings 18:15. Elijah said this. He was asked a question. Elijah responds. Elijah is being hunted by King Ahab, okay? Queen Jezebel wants to take his life. He's being hunted. He's a dangerous person to be around. He's now been directed by God to go directly to Ahab. He's going to propose a test. Remember that on Mount Carmel? The sacrifices, you worship your god Baal, let's see him called on fire and consume this offering, the sacrifice. And those 400 prophets of Baal, they cut themselves, they dance, and nothing happened. And Elijah starts mocking them. Elijah then pours water in the middle of a 3.5-year drought on it, and he goes and prays, and then the fire comes down and licks up the water and consumes the offering. That's about to happen. Before that, he's got to go before the king and propose this to him. And he's being questioned, and Elijah says this, and this is key. As the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him, meaning the king, today. Now here's the key. As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. Elijah had the courage to stand before a king because he'd already stood before the Lord. Again, as the Lord of hosts live before whom I stand. If you can stand before God, you can stand before anybody. And all these people, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, and Elijah, they all spent time with God. They were familiar with him. They were intimate with him. We would say they had a personal relationship with him. And they knew him. They knew facts about him. They knew he was compassionate. Daniel obviously did. But he put that into action, and then there was an answered prayer. And now he experienced God in that way. And that was just driven into him even more and more and more. When you know God that way, you can stand before anybody. And that's the unique boldness before rulers that people who live an uncompromising life have. Number 3, they have an unwavering confidence before God in prayer. I mean, what do they do? Here's a situation. You're going to die unless you can tell me the dream and its interpretation. And they go before God, seek his compassion because they know it about God. And they confidently go before God. And they're given an answer. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. We can boldly come before the throne of grace to receive help during our time of need, Hebrews 4:16. We also see this, an unhesitating worship of God. Immediately after receiving this dream, what does the text say happened? He worshiped God, he blessed God. And he blessed him for his sovereignty over all things. They're very quick to worship God. They don't hesitate. And uncompromising people also have this unrelenting drive to credit God. We give him the glory. It's all about him. It's not about us. I want to just close this sermon with another statement that the pastor in the video, Johnny Ardovanis, said. If you want to see political reform, you have to see a spiritual revival. It's not the other way around. So when people say we need to get this guy in office and then there will be a spiritual revival in our land, no, there won't be. It's not the way it works, and that's never been the way it works. We're going to find out next week that God uses a pagan king to reveal redemptive history in one of the most spectacular and detailed prophetic dreams ever recorded in the Bible. And in fact, in a later chapter in Daniel, watch this, God will use that same pagan king, the most unlikely person, to bring about a spiritual revival. God will use anybody, whether it's Joe Biden or Kamala Harris or Donald Trump or whoever's in the office. They do not thwart his plans. Amen? So, same application point. Live an uncompromising life. Would you stand with me? We're going to close with a song, and then I'll come up and pray for the food, and we'll go eat. Let's pray and bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your time this morning. I ask that you would start with me, but do a work within us that we may become an uncompromising individual, that we may live pure and holy lives before you and before all men. The very deeds that we do, our light shining, will bring a focus on you. People will give you glory. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.